And we're turning to the book of John, the Gospel of John, the 21st chapter. And we have been looking at this Gospel of John for quite a while here in Stone Park. In fact, just over 2 years, large by evening, making our way through it. And we're going to come to the concluding few verses of the Gospel of John this evening. But we're going to read, so we get the connection, from verse 15 down to the end of the chapter. And what has occurred is that our Lord Jesus has risen from the dead, and some of his disciples have been there by the Sea of Galilee, downcast, disconsolate, especially Peter. But the Lord Jesus comes and makes himself known to them and begins to speak specifically to Peter. And so we read in verse 15, "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?' He saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my sheep, feed my lambs.' He saith to him again the second time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' He saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my sheep.' He saith unto him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' Peter was grieved, because he said unto him the third time, 'Lovest thou me?' And he said unto him, 'Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not.' This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, 'Follow me.' Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, 'Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?' Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, 'Lord, and what shall this man do?' Jesus saith unto him, 'If I will thee tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me.' Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. He said, yet Jesus said not unto him, 'He shall not die,' but, 'If I will thee tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Amen. This is the word of God, and may the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. Way over towards the end of the New Testament, Paul the Apostle is writing, and he tells us about the Holy Scriptures. And he says, "The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And you see, this is the primary purpose of this book, the Holy Scriptures, to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But then Paul goes on in the next verse immediately after to say this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is literally, has all been breathed out by God and is profitable. Every part of the Bible is profitable. And what is it profitable for? It is profitable, he says, for doctrine. That is, that we might be taught the truth through it. For reproof. That is to tell us where we're going wrong. For correction, to tell us how to put it right. For instruction in righteousness, to teach us how to live righteously when we are saved. And all of Scripture is profitable for those things. Now, as we come to the end of John's Gospel, all of John's Gospel is profitable for all of those things. But as we look at these final verses, verses 20 to 25, we'll find that even in these verses, they are packed full of things that are profitable for these reasons. Now, in these verses, you discover that they help us to deal with three persistent, and I would even say pernicious, problems. problems that persist, that are there all the time. They never go away. They constantly trouble people. What is this first great, great problem, this great persistent danger? Well, it is the danger of distraction. Whenever the Lord is working in your heart and life, when the Savior is dealing with you, you can so readily become distracted and be distracted by people. Now you see, this is what happened to Peter. Because the Lord Jesus had come and the Lord Jesus is speaking to him very directly. He's teaching him tremendous things. And then he gives us this command. He says, "Follow me." And as this is being pressed home upon Peter, "Peter, you're to follow me," what happens? Peter turns around and he sees somebody. And he's distracted by another person. Now that other person was a close friend of Peter's. He was one of the disciples. But also you find Peter linked with him many, many times. There seemed to be an affinity between Peter and this particular disciple. But Peter sees him and he's distracted by him. And instead of immediately saying, "Lord, yes, I follow," what does Peter say? He says, "But Lord, what will this man do?" And it's so easy to be distracted by people, even our closest friends, when it comes to the things of Christ and the things of God. Now we can apply this to those of us who are saved. And whenever the Lord comes and he's making it plain that he has something that he wants you to do, some act of service that he wants you to engage in. And every Christian should be engaging in some form of service, whatever it might be. But whenever the Lord is coming, you can be distracted and you can have your focus on other people. And you see, the question can be asked, but what about someone else? What about the other people, Lord? And you see, this question can be asked because of the sense of inadequacy for the task. Maybe this was Peter's problem. Remember, he had denied the Lord. He felt crushed, but the Lord had come and restored him. And now he says to him, "Follow me." And then he sees John coming, because that's who it was, John, the beloved disciple. And he says, "But what about this man, Lord?" And perhaps it could be that Peter just felt unworthy. And for the task that the Lord had given him, to feed his sheep and to feed his lambs, and then to do this work. And here is another person who seems to be so much better equipped to do the task. And that can come in when the Lord speaks to you to do a work for him. And you can feel, "Well, I'm not adequate. I couldn't do it. And there's somebody that could do it so much better. What about them, Lord?" And that becomes an excuse. Now, for Peter, this might have seemed legitimate. Because it tells us here that this was a disciple whom Jesus loved, who was following him. Now, 5 times in the Gospel of John, this individual is identified in this way. And as we discovered, he's the one who wrote this very Gospel. But we do know some things about this particular disciple. And the first thing we discover was his closeness to the Savior. That's alluded to here, even in this passage, because it tells us that this disciple was the one who leaned on his breast, on Jesus' breast at supper, and said, "Lord, who is it that will betray you?" Now, we read about that event in John's Gospel, chapter 13. And I must clear up misconceptions, because many of you have seen paintings, representations of what is called the Last Supper. And there you see the people sitting, seated at a long table, and they're all in high chairs, and they're all in a line. It was nothing like that whatsoever. Rather, the table was a low table, maybe about 18 inches off the ground, and there were couches that stretched out away from the table so that those who were there lay on those couches with their feet away from the table, the head towards it, their elbow leaning on the table, and resting a time in their hand, their right hand being used to collect the food. And Jesus is lying here. Who's lying next to him? John. And he's lying close to the chest of Jesus. And he is so close to him at that point in time. And you can look at somebody and think, but they're far closer to the Lord than I am. Surely they'd be better to do the task. But you know what Jesus says? No, you follow me. But there's something else we learn about John. And that is his faithfulness to the Lord. When you read in John 19, you read of the horrors of the crucifixion. But around the foot of the cross, there's a group of ladies. One of them is Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus. And who's standing in the midst of them? John, this same individual. And you know, the other disciples ran away, and John included. But John had come creeping back, and he had got right to the foot of the cross. And he showed a faithfulness to the Savior. Failed though it was. That was beyond that of the other disciples. And perhaps Peter said, but Lord, listen, I wasn't standing at the foot of the cross as you were dying. I was hiding away somewhere. Surely this man would be better. And what does Jesus say? No, you follow me, Peter. There's something else we discover about John. We read it in John's in the chapter 20. Remember that Magdalene came and told the disciples that Jesus was gone, and she thought they'd stolen his body from the tomb. And Peter and John, they go to the tomb, and they're running, and it tells us that John did outrun Peter. And he seemed to display perhaps greater zeal for Jesus. Don't know why it was that he ran out quicker. Maybe he just was naturally more fleet of foot. But I could put myself in Peter's mind and thinking, there was John, and my, he had such a zeal, he couldn't wait to get to the tomb to see what had happened to Jesus. Surely he's a better man than me for the task, Lord. And then there's something else. You discover it in this same chapter. It was John who had recognized the voice of Jesus. Whenever the disciples were in the boat, and they had been fishing and caught nothing, they saw that figure standing in the dawning sunlight on the shoreline, and the figure spoke to them, and none of them recognized him. But then John speaks up and says, it's the Lord. And Peter was beside him, and Peter hadn't even recognized the voice of the Lord, but John did. Little wonder that perhaps Peter would say, but Lord, he'd be better than me for the task. And we can be preoccupied when the Lord is dealing with us and he's calling us, and we can be saying, but somebody else could do it better, Lord. Their so-and-so could do it. Why me, Lord? And Jesus just says, forget about them. I'm talking to you. Follow me. Wonder, is there somebody here tonight? Somebody listening to me at home, and the Lord has been exercising your heart. There's something he wants you to do for him. And you're making an excuse of it, and you're saying that somebody could do it better. But he's just saying to you, listen, it's you I want. You do it. You do it. But maybe there are those, you see, and I don't think this was true of Peter. It wasn't their inadequacy for the task, it was the difficulty of the task. Because the Lord has told Peter in these last breaths that Peter is going to be taken out someday to a place that he wouldn't naturally want to go. And there he's going to die. And he's going to die as a martyr for Christ, and he'd glorify God in it. And they said, Peter, follow me. And Peter looks and sees John coming and says, what will this man do? And I do not think that Peter was saying that his task was too difficult. You're calling me to die, what about this man? But you know what? There are Christians, and that's the way they behave. And the Lord's dealing with them. And there's a task that he wants them to do. It mightn't be to die for him, but it's some work of service. And yet, what do they do? Well, why me? What are they doing? Look at her, she's not doing much. Look at him, he's not doing much. Why are you asking me to do it? I remember on one occasion in another place, when I was working with children, and there was somebody I asked to take a car and to collect a group of children. And his response was exactly that. Oh, well, what about so-and-so? Could you not ask them? What an attitude to have. What an attitude toward the work of God. And yet, how many professing Christians are exactly like that? Do you know something? Every pastor, every group of elders in the country should be trying to devise works for churches to be able to do, because there's so many of their church members saying, "What can I do for the Lord?" Instead of us going about trying to find the people who can do the things. You know, you can just get distracted by other people and say, "What will they do, Lord?" That's how it is for the saved. What about the unsaved? Now, whenever the Lord is coming and dealing with you and convicting you of your sin and drawing you to trust in Him, and He's saying, "Come to me, trust in me, and follow me," it's so easy to be distracted by others, particularly and specifically those who you're closest to. And how many times I've had this sort of thing said to me, "I will if he will. I will if she will." I've had friends say that to me. I've sat with husbands and wives and they've said that to me. Professing to be convicted about their sin, troubled about being saved, and you explain the way of salvation and urge you to come, and they look at one another and they said, "Well, I will if he will, or I will if she will." Listen, if you go on like that, you'll never get saved. If you're waiting for somebody else and waiting to see what they're going to do. And the simple fact is this, listen. If you're listening to me tonight and you're not saved, the best thing your husband can have, if you're not saved, is for you to get saved. And to have a praying wife, and a wife who can live before him. The best thing your children can have, parents, is to have saved parents who love the Lord and will serve the Lord in their home. And those so-called friends of yours, the best thing they could have is for you to get saved and to live before them and be a witness to them. Quit looking at other people and saying, "What is he going to do?" The Lord says to you, "It's between you and me." And that's what it always is. It's never between Jesus and us. It's never with Jesus and them. It's Jesus and you. And he's saying to you tonight, perhaps you need to come and follow me. But here's something, you know, and people say this, "What will this man do?" And it's this sense, but there are people and they've never heard the gospel. They've never heard of Christ even. What's going to happen to them? What will they do? Listen, I've stood in Enniskillen, and I can't count the number of times when people have come up and said that to me. And it's an old excuse, you know. You leave those matters in the hands of God. There is an answer to that in the Bible. But that doesn't concern you at the minute. The issue is with you and your salvation and your soul. And Jesus says to individuals now, "Come to me, trust in me, know your sins forgiven, follow me." And he'll look after the other issues. Don't be distracted. It's too important to be distracted by other people, by other things. Jesus says to you, "Follow me." Listen, that is the danger of distraction. The second danger here is the danger of misinterpretation. This is really astonishing, because as their Lord is responding to Peter and his question about John, it says this, verse 22, "Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Now listen to what happened. "Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" And whenever our Lord was talking about this other disciple to Peter, he says, "Listen, Peter, if it was my will for him to remain alive until I return again, what business is that of yours? You follow me." And the people misinterpret it and made it say something that Jesus hadn't said. Now, who was it that had taken in this misinterpretation. Well, look what it says. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren. That is, among those who were saved, those who knew the Lord, and this misinterpretation spread among them. Listen, even those who know the Lord can misinterpret His very words at times. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be careful about that. And saved people can do that. But listen, unsaved people can do it as well. And they can take the things that Jesus says, or they can think they have heard what Jesus says, and they misinterpret it completely. And the things that people have said to me, oh, the Bible says this, you know. And so I said to them, well, where does it say that in the Bible? And whenever you get down to it, they've never read it. But it's one of those Chinese whispers. Somebody has said it, and then somebody else has said it, and somebody else has said it, and then by the time it gets to them, it's been totally misconstrued. And they've misinterpreted it completely. But why was it that it was so misconstrued? Because of what they had done. They twisted the very words of Jesus, and they twisted a question, and they made it into a statement of fact. And oh, how people can twist the very words of Jesus. And that can become such a danger for people and a stumbling block to them coming to Christ, because they've got a totally wrong interpretation delivered to them. Now, what is the remedy for that? How can we deal with that? It's simply this: get back to the words of our Lord Jesus. And where do you find them? You find them in this book. And we live in a land where this book is freely available. Even to this day, I would suggest there are not many homes without a Bible, although sadly there are some. I've even heard of people who had the Word of God and they put it into the bin. Listen, they'll answer to God for that. But you have the Bible, you have it in your own language, you have the words of Jesus there, you can read them for yourself. And oh, what a dreadful thing it would be not to bother reading these wonderful, wonderful words and read them for yourself as the entrance of the Word that gives light. And how good God is. Let me quote what one writer said. How admirable is divine goodness. He has sent His Son to die for us, and His written Word to instruct us, and His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, to sharpen His Word for an entrance into our souls. God has given you His Word. And what you need to do is come to His Word. And you need to read His Word and read what Jesus really said. And listen, I say this to our folks often. I repeat it tonight. Do not believe one syllable I say from this pulpit or any other one simply because it's me that's saying it. Listen. I have no authority whatsoever in and of myself. I have no authority to tell you to believe anything that I say simply because I believe it. You say, well, where is the authority then? The authority resides in this book. And it is your responsible to take heed how you hear and to listen to what I've said. And examine and see if it is in line with the Word of God and with what Jesus has said in it. And if it is in line with that, then the responsibility is for you to believe it, to accept it, to yield to it, and to act upon it. And oh, what a responsibility that is. That's a responsibility for those who are unsaved. It's a responsibility for those who are saved. It's tragic how many professed Christians today do not read their Bibles. And that is just a simple fact. And the Bible can sit untouched for 6 days of the week and only pulled out on the Lord's Day. But our responsibility is to search the Scriptures whether these things be so. To look into the Word of God and see if it is truly of Himself. There's a danger, great danger of distraction. there's a great danger of misinterpretation. Listen, the third, final danger is the danger of speculation. The danger of speculation. We read in the last two verses of this Gospel of John. It says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Listen, notice here the veracity of John's testimony. He says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." The first thing I want you to notice, that what John has written is a testimony. That is, he is bearing witness as one would in a court of law. And he's coming and he's saying, "This is the testimony that I bear to these things." And notice that he has borne testimony in two ways. He says, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things." And there was a verbal testimony. He had been declaring, preaching these things for years. And now he says, "And have written these things." And he has wrote them down, the things that he has testified. And he emphasizes that these things are indeed true. And he says, and we know that he is using, if you like, that royal "we." We know he is utterly convinced that they are true. Whenever you read in the first epistle of John, the same author, listen to the opening words of this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." There's the "we" again. And he's saying, "I, along with the other disciples, we heard it with our own ears. Which we have seen with our eyes, we saw him with our very eyes." Listen, which we have looked upon. We just haven't seen him, we have examined him closely. And our hands have handled of the word of life. Remember, he had used that term "word" at the start of his gospel for the one who became incarnate, the word made flesh, the one who took the name Jesus. He says, "I heard him with my ears, I saw him with my eyes, I examined him closely, I even held him with my hands. And I testify that it is all true what I've told you about him." And the veracity of this wonderful testimony that he has brought, but not only the veracity of it, there's the brevity of it. Because he says this, verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Listen, he is not using preacher's hyperbole. That's a polite word for exaggeration. He means it. If everything was written that could be written about Jesus, who he was, what he did, why he did it, how he did it, why the world couldn't contain the books that could be written about this wonderful personage. One of the men that I like to read about is a man called Winston Churchill. I've read a number of biographies. I've read some, there's about 1,000 biographies of Winston Churchill. That is as nothing compared to what could and should be written about our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, it has been kept so, so very brief. Remember the words of that lovely song: "Could we with ink the ocean fill? Were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk and earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And Jesus is God's love personified, and you could never write the full of that inexhaustible subject." But you know, there's a mercy in this. Because just think of all the books that could be written about Jesus and what he did were written. People would spend their time reading the books and reading the books and never getting to the point of the person. You see, this brings me to the third point in this. Not just the veracity of the testimony, the brevity of the testimony, the sufficiency of the testimony. God, in the declaration of John in this gospel, has given you sufficient. You don't need to know any more than that which is written. He has given you enough. Enough to do a number of things. Enough, first of all, to convince you with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great objectives of John's writing, is told as this in chapter 20. Something that is similar to what he writes at the end of chapter 21. Verse 30 of chapter 20. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And there is enough written here to convince anyone that Jesus is truly the very Son of God, if you will read it with honesty and openness. The great difficulty is that there is not sufficient in this to convince people. People don't want to be convinced of it. They don't want to know it. That's why Almighty God does that wonderful work of coming and opening our hearts and minds that we might indeed believe this word. But it is a man or woman's own sinfulness that keeps them from believing. It says in John's Gospel chapter 3 that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. There's enough to convince you. There's enough to convert you. Enough to bring you to realize that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. He is the Savior for sinners. And there's enough there to cause you to want to turn from your sin, to look to Him and Him alone, that you might be saved. But again, people do not want to do that. They love their sins rather than light. They want to cling to their sins. And lo, this wonderful gospel makes it so very plain that the very Son of God left heaven, lived a life of absolute purity and perfection for 33 and a half years, and then went to the cross in Calvary to die in the place of sinners, to pay the price for their sin, so that if they will come and trust in Him alone, they can know that their sins are forgiven. And He rose again from the dead to declare the reality of what He had done and how God had been satisfied with that sacrifice. But people simply do not want to believe it. They do not want to receive it. But there's enough here to convert you. You know something, there's enough here to condemn you. Whenever you stand before Almighty God, your mouth will be shut. You will not be able to offer one word of mitigation, one word of excuse for your sin and the fact that you've continued in your sin without a Savior. The Word of God tells us that in that great last day, the books shall be opened. There's a number of books that will be opened in that day. Could it be that this very book will be opened? And there will be people who will be standing before that great white throne. And part of the judgment will be, you had the book. You read the book. You heard the book preached. And you rejected it. You did not want it. Oh, how dreadful a thing it is. And you know what people do? They come to this wonderful book, the book of John specifically, as well as the whole Bible, that which is sufficient for them. And you know what they do? They come and they start to engage in speculation. And they start asking questions and having debates and discussions about the things that aren't written here at all. My, the number of pages and the amount of ink that has been wasted by people writing about the question, where was the soul of Lazarus when he was dead? You don't need to know that. Lazarus was dead, and there he was in the tomb for those 4 days before Jesus raised him from the dead. And people want to have a debate about where was the soul of Lazarus. If you needed to know that, God would have told you in the Bible. And there's other nonsense that people will want to speculate on, that they'll want to discuss. I remember sitting in a home not far from here with a man and talking to him about his need of salvation. And then he came and he said to me, but you know, it says in the Bible that Jesus was nailed to the cross. And he got into a historical debate about me when men invented nails, and he tried to maintain that they hadn't invented nails until after Jesus had been crucified. What a lot of nonsense people want to argue about and debate to evade the issue. And you know, sadly, there are some Christians that only help them along the way with that. Spend their time in speculation, trying to delve into the things that haven't been revealed in this book. They're not revealed in this book because we don't need to know them now. Concentrate on what we do know. Remember this. There's enough to condemn if you do not come to Christ. Oh, leave aside the speculation. For those of us who are saved, let me quote from Mr. Spurgeon. He said in a different context, but wonderful words, give up all speculating, I beseech you. Give up reading books merely for the sake of curiosity. And in God's name, get to work for Him. The graves are filling. Our cemeteries are filling. Hell is filling. And we're speculating. Oh, give over your speculating. Three persistent, pernicious dangers. The danger of distraction. The danger of misinterpretation. The danger of speculation. Oh, may the Lord deliver us from them all. And those of us who know the Lord, may we hear the Lord's voice to us fully, and may we follow Him without distraction. And those who are unsaved tonight, may you hear the Lord's voice saying, come to me, trust in me, be saved, and follow me. Oh, don't be distracted. Get away from the misinterpretations. Leave aside the speculation. Hear the voice of Jesus speaking to you in the gospel, and come to Him tonight and be saved. Follow Him. May God bless His word to us all. May it make it to be a blessing to your soul, as it has been a blessing to my soul as I've studied it. May He use it for His own glory.